This morning we're going to take a look at chapter 7 in Revelation. We're taking a time out from the seals, the opening of the seals. We got to the sixth seal. Last week we did the fifth and sixth. And you would expect chapter 7, the seventh seal, but no. There's an interlude here, what you might call a little parenthesis. These happen quite often in the book of Revelation. It's one thing that makes it difficult to understand the progression of time as we go through the prophecies regarding the last days. Because every now and then, chronology just was not important to the Hebrew mindset. The Hebrew mindset is the culture is a storytelling culture. And if you're familiar with telling stories, oftentimes stories are like dreams. Time and place sort of get lost. You're talking about the story, and then you hit on a character maybe that you haven't seen before, and then you sort of step back and you introduce this new character. You go back a little bit to how this character ties into the story and so forth, and then you might come to something that reminds you of how the story is going to end, so you go ahead a little bit and talk about that, and then you come back to where you were. That's a storytelling culture. Our culture is very time-oriented, and we think every story has to follow a chronological order. We look for this in the Gospels, and then we wonder why the Gospels are so different. Even the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are similar in the stories that they tell, have those parables and miracles and so forth in a different order in each of them. And you wonder, you know, especially if you're supposed to do make a movie about the life of Christ, how do you put these things in order? And you find out that chronological order just doesn't matter. Sometimes other things are more important, like the message you're trying to get across. I remember when Megan was in graduate school in Maryland. She had an advisor. His name was Dr. Sorgel, and he was talking to his class one time about putting things in order because everybody likes order. But he said sometimes everybody thinks alphabetical order is the way to go, but he said sometimes alphabetical order doesn't work real well. It's more confusing. For instance, if you're talking about something and it's a progression of time, you want to put things in the order that they occur, not in alphabetical order. Well, when telling the story of Revelation, the order in which things happen is important, but it's secondary to the message that is always foremost in the mind of God. And so this week, we're going to pull ourselves out of the stream of time, and we're going to get a look at how God is going to prepare for the tremendous upheavals that will come during the last days. We've seen those upheavals in the six seals. Political changes and wars breaking out here and there, which Jesus said would be the sign of the beginning of birth pangs. And famine, which often follows warfare, and poverty. And then death as the final result from the sword, from famine, from pestilence, and from wild animals. And then we had the souls under the altar wondering, how long is this going to go on? Today we're going to meet those souls. And we're going to get a better idea of the overview of the last 7 years of this age. God has given the world evidence of his love in every age. He has shown it through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter called him. And every time the gospel is proclaimed, we hear again the message of a God of justice who nevertheless loved his creation so much that he took upon himself the penalty that they were under. God has transformed society by the impact of this love as it's been lived out in the lives of believers. I'm sure you're familiar, if you watch television, with St. Jude's Hospital. Everybody's heard of St. Jude's Children's Hospital, where children with cancer can go and they're never given a bill. St. Jude's, of course, is named after a saint in the Catholic Church. We go by the hospital in Lewisburg, and the name of the hospital is Evangelical. Strange name for a hospital. That's because in the beginning, it was an outgrowth of the United Methodist Church ministry. Back then, it wasn't the United Methodist Church. If you go up to Williamsport, one of their two hospitals is called Divine Providence, and it too is connected with the Catholic Church. If you go down on this side of the river, on Route 15, you go past signs for Holy Spirit Hospital. It's no accident that all of these hospitals had their origin in the hearts and minds of people who were devoted to God and believers in Jesus Christ. The love that God showed on Calvary is then transformed by these people and by the Holy Spirit's work through them into institutions that are dedicated to improving the lives of people regardless of their faith. This is an outgrowth of the love of God. God has given to the world a nation that is built on the framework of his love. And despite its flaws, this nation, our nation, has been responsible for more freedom and opportunity than any other nation. Why else would hundreds of thousands of people risk journeys of thousands of miles to cross a border that's supposed to be closed, all because they heard a message that maybe they could get through? And yet all around us, we see evidence that this love, this blessing, this heritage, is being systematically trashed and rejected by the very people who have been given it freely. Never before has the world been so vicious and so vocal in its open assault against God. As God said through the prophet Isaiah, speaking of ancient Israel and Judah, has it ever happened before that a nation has traded its gods? We have seen nations that have turned away from false gods to worship the true God. But it's sad when a nation turns away from the true God to worship itself. It's becoming increasingly clear that the world has declared war on God and the Bible. Not a cold war of indifference, but a hot war of ridicule, abuse, and outright murder. It is said that there have been more Christians martyred in the last 120 years than in the 1900 years before that put together. And the saddest thing of all, as we look at the landscape of the world today, is that even the church seems to be rejecting the God of the Bible and substituting instead a God who is more woke, more in tune with society, more in line with history, they say, more willing to change his long-held beliefs, as some of our political opponents say must happen to us. The Bible said it would be so, that in fact a time would come when the world, under the leadership of a satanic leader called the Antichrist, would muster together the armies of the world and pursue open war against God. We think things are crazy now. How crazy does the world have to be to think it can wage war on God Himself? The Bible calls that battlefield Armageddon, and we'll be reading about it soon if we're still here. But when a war is on the horizon, the first thing a wise ruler does is he makes sure that his military is ready. Sometimes that means recognizing that a volunteer army isn't enough, and so you institute what they call the draft. You draft enough soldiers to face the battle. If, as I believe, the rapture will take place, taking true believers out of the world to be with Christ before this 7-year period begins, and if, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, the church that remains will have abandoned the true gospel for the one of their own making, then where will God find the people that he can use to represent the gospel in the last days? He always leaves some sort of sign of his love and mercy, even when his wrath is being poured out. So where are these people going to come from once the church is neutralized? The answer to that question is found in this morning's lesson, as we see God drafting an army of 144,000 strong. And then we see the results of God's warfare through the ages as we witness all of the redeemed from the beginning of time to its fulfillment, gathered in heaven to sing praises to the one who gave them this new life and saved them from the despair of a future forever separated from God. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7. After the opening of the sixth scroll, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, the first thing I have to say is when John says he saw the angels standing at the four corners of the earth, that doesn't mean that John believed that the earth was flat. Actually, the Greeks understood very well that the earth was round. And even Job, the oldest book in the Bible, speaks of the earth as an orb that is suspended in nothing, hanging by itself in space. We use that same expression today. We speak of the four points of the compass. We talk about the four corners of the earth. And so these angels are standing north, south, east, and west. And we're told that the angels are holding back the winds of the earth so that no winds can blow. We get the feeling something's about to happen. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east who had the seal of the living God. There's another seal. A seal in this regard is like the signet ring that a ruler would have in those days, that when he made an official pronouncement, he would take a candle of wax and he would drip it over the announcement at the bottom of the page, and then he would press his ring down on it, and that would be his official seal. Today we do something similar to that if we go to AAA, for example, and we need notary services. We sign the paper and we show them our license, they write all the information down. And they used to take this tool that embossed in that document the seal of the notary. Now they just use a rubber stamp. I like the seal better. So what is this seal all about? He shouted with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given permission to damage the earth and the sea. Now notice something here. Here we get a glimpse. I've mentioned before that there's a whole realm of creation that exists around us that we're not aware of. Because we don't have the sensory equipment to detect that world. Think of someone who is blind, who's been blind from birth, and you try to explain to them what a rainbow is. If you can even convey the idea of something arching through the sky, to try to explain the colors and the way the colors interact with each other to someone who has never seen anything, it's very difficult. And so I've often spoken of imagining yourself living inside a camera where all is dark. And then the photographer takes a picture of something, and for just an instant, the darkness passes away, and you see there's a whole world out there. You really don't know what it's like. You just get a glimpse of it, and then it's taken away. Here we get a glimpse into that supernatural world. We get the idea that there are angels responsible for things in creation, just as the pagans used to speak of the god of the ocean or the goddess of the harvest or whatever. We know they're not gods and goddesses, they're angels. But they have been given authority over certain areas of creation, even as Adam and Eve were given authority over things in the Garden of Eden. And this verse, the second verse, is anticipating something that's coming up. This is again where we learn the lesson that sometimes we need to be patient when we're trying to understand the book of Revelation or any other part of the Bible. We might say to ourselves, well, what do you mean they've been given permission to damage the earth and the sea? Well, hold on, because in the next two chapters you're going to see that. You're going to understand it. When John saw these things, he didn't know what was coming. But when he wrote it down, he knew, because by then he had experienced the entirety of the vision. Verse 3, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. This is what I was referring to when I spoke of God drafting his army. And perhaps right away you're thinking of an army in a military sense. But the more I pondered what's happening here, the more I realized there's something else going on. God is not doing this for the purpose of evangelizing the world. I used to believe, I was taught early on, that what was happening here was that God was appointing 144,000 Apostle Pauls to be evangelists and missionaries to the world in the last days. That might be true. But I have come to see it a little differently this time as I go through Revelation. Because this time I've been trying to focus on what the rest of the Bible has to say about what's in Revelation. Do we see anywhere else in the Bible where this sort of thing takes place? The sealing of God's people. And of course our immediate answer is yes, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of that seal? The purpose of that seal is to give us the assurance that when we stand before God's throne and he opens the book of life and he looks for our name, he will see our name with his seal next to it. This one is saved. But there is another place in the Bible that speaks of almost exactly the same thing that we see here in Revelation chapter 7. And it's found in Ezekiel chapter 9. And I want to read this portion of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel is living in exile. And in a vision, God is taking him to Jerusalem and showing him that Jerusalem is about to be overrun by the Babylonians. That there is tremendous suffering that is about to come on the city of Jerusalem and in all of Judea. all of the land of Judah and Benjamin. And in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, starting at the 3rd verse, we read these words. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim in where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. The glory of the Lord is leaving the temple, allowing the temple to be unguarded and unprotected by his presence so it can be overrun by the Babylonians. Then the Lord called out to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side, and he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Do you remember Jesus saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? He's talking about people who see just the desecration of God that's taking place in their culture. They see the evil that's being done by people who claim that they're under God's protection. They grieve for the young people who are sucked into that kind of lifestyle. They grieve and lament. That shows they have a heart for God. Remember, Jesus said at one time, work while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man can work. These people were living in darkness. They had the light, and the light shone through them. But it was not a time of evangelism like we think of today, when there were crusades and lots of people came to faith. People weren't listening to God anymore. And it seemed as though, other than living their lives for God, all they could do was grieve. I've felt that way myself as I watch the evening news. Day after day, it's the same thing. You do what you think is going to help change things, and you find out that today things are worse than they were yesterday. And you know that tomorrow they're going to be worse still. And you seem powerless to change it or to do anything to make it better. But you can still do one thing. You can still grieve. You can still refuse to give in to the idea, well, that's the movement of history. You either change with history or you get trampled over. No, the people of God refuse to give in to such ideas. They stand for truth and they grieve for those who are lost. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without pity, without compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the seal. And begin here at my sanctuary. Here we have another situation where God's wrath is about to be poured out, but God makes sure to identify those who are his, so that, speaking in terms of Moses' day, the angel of death, when he passes over their part of the world, will not touch them. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not going to suffer, because if you remember the fifth seal, the souls under the altar, remember what was said to them when they said, how long, O Lord? He said, wait just a little longer until what? Until the full number of you has suffered the same way you have. Then it will be time. If, as I believe, those words tie into today's lesson, God is singling out these 144,000 who belong to him. He's saying they will escape his wrath and therefore be exposed to the wrath of humanity and the Antichrist. And they will suffer but not at God's hand. And they will be preserved through their suffering. They will be saved from God's wrath. And those who are pouring out human wrath on them will be subject to God's wrath. And of the two, I think I would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of men. David said that at one time. Let me fall into God's hands, even in judgment. For with God there is mercy. Is there mercy among humanity? Well, I see a lot of mercy from those who are God's people. But from those who are not God's people, I don't see much mercy. Even as they deal with their own kind when they dare to stand against them. Now you may say, where are these 144,000 coming from? Because God's people have been taken out of the world. But the prophet Ezekiel, later in his book, along with the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah, speak of a time when God will no longer wait for Israel to come to him. Rather, he will change their heart. He will give them a new heart. And they will be his people. And this is what will happen when the church has been taken away and Israel is regrafted into the plan of salvation that God has had since the beginning of creation. Verse 4. Now I heard the number of those who were marked with the seal, 144,000 sealed from all the tribes of Israel. This represents a decided shift in the book of Revelation. The first three chapters, the focus is on Jesus Christ and the church. Chapters 4 and 5, the focus is on heaven, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 6 begins to introduce to us the chaos of the last days. Here in chapter 7, we have the focus clearly on Israel. The church is no longer mentioned as being on the earth from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 19 when it returns with Christ. Instead, God's focus is on Israel. There have been some who have tried to suggest that the church has replaced Israel. And that wherever in prophecy you read about Israel, you just substitute the word church. But this passage shows that that cannot be. Not only are we given a specific number of people and told that they specifically come from the tribes of the people of Israel, in the following four chapters, we have each of those tribes listed by name. If you take a look here, you will see all 12 tribes of Israel, almost. And you get to check your history and your knowledge of the family of Israel. We have Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12 tribes. Each with 12,000 who are sealed. But they're not the 12 sons of Jacob. They're 11 sons of Jacob. Actually, 10. The tribe of Manasseh represents a part of the tribe of Joseph. The other part is Ephraim. And so we might say in place of Joseph's name, you might put Ephraim. But because two tribes are given under the title of Joseph, and the tribe of Levi is mentioned, which it's not mentioned in some lists because when it comes to the land, they did not have a territory of their own. But there's one tribe missing. Anybody tell which tribe it is?
Dan.
The tribe of Dan. I know that because I have a cousin named Dan. My name's David, so I always notice when those names come up in the Bible. Dan is not mentioned. Also, what's the order? I mean, I understand starting with Judah, and I guess Reuben coming second, but the rest of them seem all jumbled in order. And what meaning of that? Nowhere else in the Bible when the 12 tribes are listed are they listed in this order. It has to mean something. And it does. And I have no idea what it is. But it means something. And I can say with total confidence that this means something to God, and I don't know what, and that's okay. I don't need to know. It's one of those things I jot down on my very long list of things in the Bible I don't understand. And as I read through the Bible and study the Bible through my lifetime, there may come a day when I'll come across some obscure passage or some very blatant passage in Scripture, and I'll tie it into here, and it will give me a reason. Still might not be the reason. I don't know why the tribes are ordered the way they are. I don't know why Dan is missing. Some people say that the tribe of Dan is missing because the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. I don't think so. I cannot imagine the Antichrist being Jewish, because all the world will follow him, and I cannot see the Muslim world following a Jew. But be that as it may, whatever the reason for Dan not being there, not to worry. In Ezekiel's prophecy, when he goes through these last years and then talks about the temple that will exist in the millennial kingdom of Christ, talks about the dividing of the land between the 12 tribes of Israel, the very first tribe mentioned is the tribe of Dan. It does not mean that the tribe of Dan has been forgotten by God or that God has no purpose for that tribe. After these things, I looked. And before we go on, we have to ask ourselves, are these people being sealed for a reason? Are they apostles who are being sent? Or are they simply being marked to identify them in the spiritual realm as belonging to God? So that when God's holy messengers, the angels, go out to perform their acts of wrath on the world because of the sin that is prevalent in the world, they will see the mark on these people. And whatever punishment God is pouring out at that particular time, these people will be spared. That's all it means. Whatever other purpose he may have for them, whatever else they may accomplish while they're here, that is the focus of this chapter. God's protection in the midst of the outpouring of his wrath. After these things I looked, and here was an enormous crowd, so large that nobody could count them, made up of people from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. Some people think that this crowd of people represents those who will be saved by the ministry of the 144,000. I don't think so. For the simple reason that as we go through the book of Revelation, John will make a point of saying at various times, in spite of this wrath of God being poured out in this particular way, they did not repent of the evil deeds they were doing. Here comes a horrible punishment, and you would think that'll turn them around. It'd be like getting a spanking and they'll turn back to God. Nope. It only makes them more adamant in their refusal to turn to God and their determination to dethrone God through the Antichrist. Here comes another punishment. Maybe that will change their minds. Nope. They refuse to repent. And he'll even list some of the sins that they're committing. there will come a particular punishment that will result in intense pain for a period of 5 months. It won't be fatal. They won't die. They'll wish they could. They'll try to kill themselves, and they won't be able to. For 5 months, they will suffer. And you would think, well, after that, surely they will know enough to repent. No, he'll say, no, nobody repented of the things they were doing. If nobody's repenting, then where are this multitude of that can't be numbered coming from? No, I think rather that this multitude represents the church that has been around for 1900 years, the church of true believers. Why do they appear at this time? Because as Paul promises in Romans chapter 11, when you see Israel once again being the center of God's activity on the earth, then you know that the redemption of the church is at hand. When Israel comes back into the fold, then you know that the time of fulfillment is here. You know, it reminds me of Simeon. You remember Simeon, the old man at the temple who had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before seeing the salvation of God for Israel. And he's in the temple one day. God said, well, why don't you go to the temple? Okay, I'll go to the temple today. And as he's at the temple, he sees a young couple coming with a baby. He knows why they're there. They're coming to have the baby circumcised. Or perhaps they're coming on the 40th day for the mother to receive purification. And he sees the baby. And he knows. And he takes the baby in his arms. And he says, now, Lord, you can let your servant die in peace. Why? Jesus is a baby. He's only a few days old. He hasn't yet lived. He hasn't yet proven himself by miracles. He hasn't yet been teaching about God, revealing God to us as the Messiah is supposed to do. He hasn't died yet. So many things could happen between birth and sacrifice. Ah, but not when you're under the seal of God. If God has called you for a purpose, once you come into the world, that purpose will be fulfilled. Simeon knew it. He certainly didn't expect to live another 30 years. He said, now, Lord, I can go. I can go in peace. Because now I see the evidence of your hand at work. I don't need to see the rest of it fulfilled to know that once you've started your work, it will be completed. And so I think the church, to my way of thinking, the church has been there all along. John hasn't seen it because he's had so many other amazing things to take his attention. The angels, the thousands of angels, the four living creatures around the throne, the 24 elders, the throne itself and the one who's sitting on it. The Lamb who was slain, who's also called the Lion of Judah. The scroll that nobody could open. And then each seal is broken and he sees things happening in heaven and he knows things are going to happen on the earth. And then there's a pause. And God says to an angel, I want you to seal 144,000 of my servants, the Jews. And when the sealing is completed, all of a sudden, John hears a noise of worship and praise in heaven. Where's that noise coming from? He looks, and all of a sudden, he sees these people dressed in white robes. And he might say to himself, where'd they come from? And I can hear an angel saying, they've been there all the time. But who wants to notice someone dressed in a white robe when you've got God sitting on the throne? Who's going to notice people dressed in white robes in heaven when they're with angels, you know? The angels attract your attention. People in white robes, well, you'd see them anywhere. It's Especially if you live in the Roman Empire. That's what they wore back then. I think this is the church. All believers throughout time. Praising God for what he's about to do with Israel, because only when God fulfills his promise to Israel will the plan of salvation be complete. They shout in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." We're reminded that salvation comes from God through Jesus Christ, no other way. One day, you and I will be in that crowd, and we too will be singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels that stood there in a circle around the throne that he mentioned a couple chapters ago, the thousands upon thousands and the 10,000 times 10,000 angels that were around the throne, and the four elders and the four living creatures and the 24 elders throw themselves down on their ground before the throne. They worship God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Did you notice seven qualities that he is praised for? And it's no surprise that the angels and the living creatures and the elders join in, because anytime, we've seen it already, anytime anyone in heaven praises God, everybody breaks out in praise. Have you ever noticed some people, if they come from a religious background, particularly a Catholic or a Lutheran background, around Resurrection Day, they'll say, "Christ is risen," and you're supposed to say, "He is risen indeed." You get used to that when you grow up with it, you know. One person says this, and another person answers. For the last few years, anytime anyone stood on the pulpit and said, what did they say?
"God is good."
"God is good." Yeah, what's the refrain then?
"All the time."
"All the time." See, I need you people to tell me these things. I forget. "And all the time." See, you know it. So is it any surprise in heaven that when one person says, "Praise be to God," then all the angels and the living creatures and the 24 elders, they all say, "Amen, amen, amen to that." You ever notice when someone, we're talking and someone says, but it was a really rough week, but you know, God is faithful. Amen. It's just an automatic response. It's automatic in heaven too. Then one of the elders asked me, "These who are dressed in long white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I have two reactions to that. One is, you know, I was wondering that myself. And the other is, because of the way my mind works, I wonder if this is John talking to John. Remember I said the 24 elders are the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles who appear in heaven after the rapture, seated in thrones like Jesus said they would be. It just strikes me as something God would do, you know. This is sort of a private joke of his to have John asking John, "Wonder who these people are?" Just like I ask myself, you know, "Who are these people?" And then one of the elders asks the same question. I'm like, "Thank you. I'm glad somebody else was wondering that too." I said to him, "My Lord, you know the answer. Remember that. Remember that verse. And if ever a question comes into your mind as you're reading scripture and a question you don't know the answer to, you know what to say." "Well, my Lord, you know the answer." And sometimes God will say, "Yes, and this is the answer, and I'm glad you're listening to me." And sometimes he says, "Yes, I do know the answer, but I'm going to keep it to myself for a while." Because that's the way God is. He reveals, and he keeps things hidden. Then he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, we see that expression, the great tribulation, and we think, ah, these are people who were saved during the tribulation. Because Jesus refers to this as a time of great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. But the title, "The Great Tribulation," is never used in the book of Revelation. And I've already said that the number of people involved here seems to be too great. If he can number 144,000, if he can number 200 million, as he will a little bit later when it comes to the army from China that's going to invade the Holy Land, 200 million is not too many to number. And when we look at what Revelation says about people living at that time and how unrepentant they are, I still think that the number of people involved points to the church and not to the number who were saved during the tribulation. But I understand if people disagree. They say, well, it says the great tribulation. And I answer, yes, but if you look at Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul is trying to encourage people who are suffering for their faith. He says, remember, we must enter heaven through many tribulations. And it's exactly the same word in Acts as it is here. This period of time is not known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. In the Bible, it is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. But God will see him through. And in this chapter, we see how God will see him through. We see the protection he is planning, and later we will see that protection lived out in a very real and powerful way. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we know that they're people, they're not angels. Because the angels are not saved by the cross of Christ. Because the angels are immortal. And being immortal, they cannot pay the penalty of death. And no one can pay the penalty for them. And that's why there's a lake of fire. Not for punishment of people who don't believe in God, but to punish the angels who have fallen away. No, if they're wearing white robes made, if they're wearing robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, they're human beings. They're believers in Jesus Christ. It is their number that suggests that they represent the church throughout the ages. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and the one seated on the throne will shelter them. The promise of serving in God's temple day and night was given to the church at Philadelphia, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. They will never go hungry, they will never be thirsty again, the sun will not be down on them or any burning heat, because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that number 7 keeps popping up in Revelation. The elder is sharing with John 7 blessings that God will give to these people. They will live forever in his most intimate presence. They will serve him night and day in his presence. They will have God dwelling among them. They will no longer hunger or thirst, especially for him. Remember Psalm 42? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. Our souls will not pant for God anymore, because he will be there and we will be there. Matthew 5:6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The living water that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John. No need for air conditioning. No fear of skin cancer, because the sun will not beat on them. the Father and the Son will both be with them. And what tears are left after all of that, God Himself will wipe away. So, what is there to pay attention to in this passage? What are our takeaway points? What is it that God wants us to learn from this so that it can help to change our lives and bring us that abundant life that He talks about? I have 5 suggestions. Perhaps you have more. First, from this chapter, I remind myself that I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that being sealed by Him, I am under God's protection. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God may confront me. God may challenge me. But God will never more condemn me because I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. Though we suffer, we need never fear the wrath of God. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in our place. So we may suffer from many things, and there are many things in this world to suffer from. But there's nothing that can take our hope away. And we are promised that every bit of suffering we do, God will compensate us for. Third, God knows our pain. We are told to weep with those who weep. God never tells us to do anything He will not do. He weeps with those who weep. He Himself will comfort us. Number 4, reasons for crying will disappear. As we see later in the book of Revelation as it closes in the 21st chapter. And finally, the tears themselves will be wiped away by the hand of God. With these things in mind, let us rejoice. Let our lives be a continual rejoicing. Amen, we say. Amen. Power and glory and thanksgiving and honor and all those other things belong to God. And He's our God and we are His people. Father, we thank You for these precious promises that You give to people who are about to endure the most terrible 7 years this world has ever seen or ever will see. And yet You have promised Your protection. And You have promised the same to us, that though we experience the misfortunes of this life, we need never fear that we will experience Your wrath. For we are under Your love, and Your love protects us, and Your love preserves us, and Your love sustains us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.